Well, good morning to you all, and wonderful to be with you again this weekend. We've heard the word of prophecy, and we do well to take it to heart. The expression of God's love. When we read about the work, I'm going to talk this morning about a Bible character in Acts chapter 6 and 7, that's Stephen. I'm going to talk about Stephen this morning. And he is an example of a man filled with the Holy Spirit. When you read what the Bible says about what the Holy Spirit does, you read these key verses like in Romans chapter 5, when it says, "The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's something he does in stages, I believe, that when you first hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit witnesses to you of the love of God. And there is this great moment when we turn to God and God receives us. There's a beautiful moment in the Luke 15 when the prodigal returns and the father kisses the son. It's a very wonderful moment. He could have put him on probation. He could have said, you're welcome back, but you're going to learn the hard way. You're going to go to the workers' rooms and you'll come back in the house if you behave. But he didn't. He kissed his son. And there's a line in a hymn which says, "Who can tell the depths of bliss spoken by a father's kiss?" And it's wonderful, the kiss of love, isn't it? I remember greeting my son at the airport once, and he fell on my neck and kissed me. And I thought, oh, wow, it's just the love of God, you know. When we look at a man like Stephen, this thing of the love of God is really a great key for how we behave, because so many of our problems are traced back to this fact that we doubt that we are loved. It's the simple, I'm not a psychologist, I don't think I ever will be, but it's this simple fact that so much of our behavior can be traced back to, do we believe that God loves us? Are we persuaded of it? Do we doubt it? If we doubt it, we are a bit like we're obsessed with trying to get right with him. And we need to believe and rest in that fact. And that's the sign of it, that we get to rest. If we don't believe, we're constantly pestering God to say, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And God demonstrates his love to us. Now, Stephen doesn't actually, when we read the story of Stephen, we don't read a lot about his knowledge of the love of God. But the truth is that this man demonstrates a man who is loved by God. That is because he is so secure in himself. Let's read a bit about him in chapter 6. And the story begins with Stephen. His name, by the way, you probably know, means crown. And when Paul says, "There is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness," he does use the word Stephen. He said, "There's a Stephen waiting for me." And that's true in more than one way. Stephen's waiting for me. The man he killed by stoning is waiting for me. I'm sure you've never seen much detail or seen a report about somebody being stoned But I have seen the picture of a stoned man. It was in Uganda. It was on the front page of the national newspaper. There was the head and shoulders shot of a man who'd been stoned, and he'd stolen a bicycle, and a crowd had caught him and given mob justice. Now, the thing is, I'm not trying to shock you, but the head was like a watermelon cut open. You know, it wasn't like he was there in all peaceful repose. He was badly scarred. I mean, he was dead, but his head was pulp. And obviously they aimed for the head. I guess that's the same with Stephen. It's a terrible form of death. And this man, to go through that whole thing and still be loving right to the very end. You know, his very last words are, "Forgive them, Father, forgive them." I'm using Jesus's words, but his last words, even dying that horrible death, he never felt resentment. He didn't feel even primarily pain. He felt love for his oppressors. And this is this great man, Stephen, who Stephanos, he had the crown waiting for him when he died by stoning, and Paul, when he stoned Stephen, was hating him and even murderous. And yet, then there is waiting for me. Stephen will be so glad to see me because he prayed for him. Stephen prayed for Paul when he was dying. And it was Paul who heard him pray. And Paul who saw. And I think the thing about Stephen's death, which we will come to hopefully before 12 o'clock, but the point is that Stephen's death, there was a thin veil, really, because Stephen was living beyond the veil in the love of God. So when they saw him, they saw a man who is revealing God as he is. And that's a spirit-filled man. Well, let's read in chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. I don't know if we live in those days, but I hear good reports of churches that are packed. In our town in Epsom, our particular church, the fellowship isn't that big at the moment, but there's another church that I do visit in Epsom. They have 40 students signed up for an Alpha course. Isn't that wonderful? We have a very small university. I guess it's just a few hundred there in Epsom in the College of Art, but they've got 40 of them signed up, and I think we are living in days when God is reaching people. People are coming to him, and keep praying. Keep praying for what is happening. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. By the way, why are so many young people turning to God? I believe it's because they have seen through the shallowness of the science explanation. Science doesn't satisfy the heart. We can learn so much, and scientific materialism doesn't satisfy the heart. It's a dead end. It's a cul-de-sac. And I can't remember who it was who said it, but something like he said that a scientist who sees can marvel at what he sees, but it's when he really comes to God and see the hand of God, a famous scientist, it may have been Einstein, when you see that it's the hand of God, that's when you really do wonder at the creation. So many scientists have been wonderful believers throughout the centuries, and even today, of course. The disciples were multiplying. But remember, this is a revival. This is a revival. And then it says, in the revival, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Well, that's a bit of a technical phrase now. Who are the Hebrews and who are the Hellenists? By the way, at this point, remember that there were no British in the church. You know that the British are the awkward squad, aren't they? That's why I'm sure that the European Union breathed a sigh of relief when we left. They thought the awkward squad have gone. Well, anyway, leaving that aside, but you see that there were no British in the church. There were no Italians, no French, no Americans, and no Russians, and no Chinese. It was a entirely Jewish church. People say, does the church replace Israel? And of course, in the beginning, there wasn't a Gentile church. That's what people think of when they say, does the church do? What are we talking about? Because the church was entirely Jewish. And it's in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read that the Gentiles who are afar off from the covenants are brought nigh by the blood of Christ, and we are co-heirs with the Jews of the covenant promises. We are made one with them. It's not that we replace them. Anyway, that's some people love to focus on separating the two off, but actually they are one. In the church, there is, but here you get the Hebrews and who are the Hellenists? Well, they weren't. The word really Hellenist is really about the word Greek. It's the, if you know anything about language, Hellenist is Greeks. So are they Greeks? No, it was the Greek-speaking Jews. There were a lot of Jews from around the world who had come to the feasts, had got filled with the Spirit, and now they were part of this great move but they didn't speak Hebrew. There were a lot of them, and that's why they translated the Bible into Greek 250 years before this. Why? Because there were so many Jews losing their Hebrew, they couldn't speak Hebrew. So you've got in the church, it's all Jews, but you've got a pure Jewish part and a what some could call a corrupted Jewish part because they had lost the Hebrew language and they were a sort of second class. They weren't up there with us Hebrew speakers and didn't know how to say things correctly in Hebrew. And so there was this racial discrimination during a revival. Now, you would think that the moving of the Holy Spirit would erase racial discrimination, but it doesn't. We heard today a reading from Watchman Nee, and he said the heart must be recreated by an act of God, and the mind must be renewed by a constant work of God. And racism is in people. And these racial reactions to foreigners, the foreigners, there's a worldly attitude which rejects the foreigner. And the Bible says, welcome the stranger amongst you and love them. And you might say, well, I'm not sure about that. I don't like all these numbers coming. Well, okay, you may have some rational arguments, but you must distinguish between a rational argument about how many immigrants we can have between this instinctive rejection of the foreigner, racial prejudice. You know, in America, if somebody said, we don't like immigrants. If somebody said that in America, of course, 95% of the nation is made up of immigrants. And I don't know, I think it was what's his name? James Cleverly said, he said, I come from a family of immigrants, he said. My father, he said, came from Nigeria in the 50s. And my mother came from France. They came from France, her side, in 1066. There you go. Anyway, it's your fault. You're leading me astray, I know. I'll blame you for that red herring. Anyway, so there's this racism is not wiped out by being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's still there. And there are all kinds of things we react to. We're very small-minded people. We don't realize how small-minded we are until we really get challenged to change and receive and meet other people who are different to us. We really need to ask the Lord to change and renew our minds. So the widows were neglected in the daily distribution, so that when they went for their soup and a roll after the meeting, have we got a soup and a roll coming? Yeah, we've got a soup and a roll. So, and the cake. You kept me a nice chocolate chip cookie, because they were all going so fast yesterday. But anyway, just got that in, that important bit. But you see, when they got to the queue, people were saying, now you Greek speakers, just hang back a bit. We're serving the pure Hebrews first. And they gave them an extra portion. You want some extra butter and cheese with that? No chance. But anyway, they were neglected in the daily distribution. It came out in the way they distributed food. Their racial prejudice. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said to them, it isn't desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And the word for serving tables is to deacon. The Greek word deacon, as a verb. So the apostles said, and they saw that this division in the church, this potential division, this danger of dividing the church was not aimed at what they thought it was, you know, just a, it was aimed at the apostles' prayer life. You see, there is an enemy. Well, we could call it this, it sounds too grandiose, and I don't like the phrase. We could say there's an enemy of people giving themselves to prayer. That's why there are so few do it. Because there's a vicious enemy trying to stop you. See, the apostles were given to prayer. This is true apostolic leadership. They spent time in prayer. Did they find it easy? I'm sure they found it hard, as we find it hard sometimes. And if you've ever known a person who is totally devoted to prayer, you are blessed if you know somebody who's devoted to prayer. I had a friend who was so devoted to prayer, he would not, if I turned up at his house and he was in prayer, maybe with some people, and I'd come from a journey and I'd say, hi, I've come to see him, and they would say, I'm sorry, he's given the word, he's not available for a few hours. He's in the prayer room. He won't come out. But I've come all this way. It wasn't Devon, but if I'd say I'd come all this way from Devon and I'm only going to be here for, sorry, he's given the instruction. He is not to be disturbed. I went to his house many times, and I think every time I went, there was an all-night prayer meeting in his house. You see, I don't know if you realize, rugged, real Christianity is different to dabbling in Christianity. How many are there will say, I'm going to give my. Look what they said. Look, let's read it on. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God. They were studying the word, meditating in the word, and praying and served and deaconized, they said, be therefore, brethren. And they didn't even want to get involved in the process of seeking out deacons. They told the church, they trusted the church. They said, this is a practical matter. You don't need apostles for this. Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, good reputation in their business practices. They're not charging too much for their work. They're not shortchanging people. They never lie. They have got good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. When you read that, seven men full of the Holy Spirit, you realize that the apostles knew that out of the thousands of believers, not that they were in Jerusalem at this time, not all of them were spirit-filled. Why would they say, seek out seven men full of the Holy Spirit if everybody was? You might say, but they were spirit-filled. He was spirit-filled. He was there on the day of Pentecost. Yes, but he's not walking in it. She's not walking in He's got grumpy and bad-mouthing people. He wasn't always like that, but he isn't. You don't want him to do this. You want a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Well, I suppose wisdom can be all kinds of things. It can be the word of wisdom. To sort of see through a situation and say, this is the answer. But it could also be, quite simply, tactful, gracious, kind, identifying with the other person. There are some people not very full of wisdom. So don't put them in charge of this because they'll call a spade and they'll cause some trouble. They won't be tactful. They won't be careful. Whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves. Look at the phrase they use about the apostolic calling. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Once that is lost, the church is weakened. The church is strengthened by the fact that there are people in the body who are given to prayer and to the word. Now, it doesn't say that everybody had to do that. You might feel guilty and say, well, I don't know if I could pray like that man, and I'm not sure I could go through a night of prayer. That's fine. When I went through those nights of prayer in that man's home, his church grew from about, well, zero, I suppose, but it grew to about 5,000. And when I went to his all-night prayer meetings, we were about 30 or 40. So where were the other 4,960? They weren't there. That's okay. That's okay. And we must not try and put prayer burdens on others. But what I'm exhorting you to do is to find your measure of prayer, your level of prayer, and give yourself to praying. If you can only pray 10 minutes a day at a time, do it. Do it. If you can only pray 10 minutes a day, do it 3 times a day, like Daniel did. You do it in your measure. But we need some people to give themselves to the word and to prayer. Stephen, by the way, was not an apostle. He didn't give himself to the word and to prayer. He didn't. I'm sure he prayed. I'm sure he meditated on the word. But he was not an apostle, because they said, we can't do that. Let's find some men who can. And Stephen was one of those who could. Pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Their names are there. What do you learn from the names? You only learn one thing from the names. They were all Greek. They were all Greek. Stephanos is a Greek word. So it's possible, I'm not sure, but it's possible that all these 7 men were from the underdogs, if I can call them that. So they looked at the problem and they thought, well, the minority, or the people who are being discriminated against, are the Greeks, the Greek-speaking Jews. So we'll give them the authority to decide how to run this whole show. That's a word of wisdom. So they chose the 7 and they set them before the apostles. They were given apostolic approval, even though they had not been chosen by the apostle. And they prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, because they'd got this wisdom to iron out their difficulties and proceed with unity. And because of that, the word of God spread. And you read this phrase in the book of Acts, the word of God multiplied, the word of God prevailed, the word of God. We need the word of God, the Spirit-breathed word. We need Spirit-breathed praying, Spirit-breathed preaching, Spirit-breathed prophesying. Any of those things done without the Holy Spirit is a dead work. Lord, help us that we do not get involved in dead works. We need the Holy Spirit. And that's the great key. We need this. The word of God spreads. It's the Spirit word that is multiplying. The Bible is the word of God, yes, but if breathed upon by the Holy Spirit, it becomes a living seed that grows. And remember that when you pray for something, you may want a great revival. You may want a great move. You may want big things. But God may give you an acorn. He'll give you an acorn. And you'll say, what's this? I wanted something. I wanted an oak tree. You give me an acorn. Well, we can tell the link between an acorn and an oak tree. But the point is, God gives you something little. And he says, yeah, I've given you something little. It will grow. And it will be the answer you're looking for. Despise not the day of small things. And receive, an acorn seed is quite big, but what if he gives you a poppy seed? It's just like a speck of dirt, isn't it? It looks so small, it's so insignificant. But God says, I've given you something that is so powerful. Why? Because it is Spirit-breathed word. And it'll grow. The word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, Stephen, full of faith and power, this man was full of the Holy Spirit. He was not an apostle. And by the way, the whole title of the book, The Acts of the Apostles, is really, I'm not sure it's accurately named. By the way, that isn't named by the Holy Spirit, The Acts of the Apostles. The title given to this book is Acts, not Acts of the Apostles. So is it Acts? Well, if it is of apostles, it's only two or three. But it's the Acts, what should we say, of the Holy Spirit? But it's great. And Stephen, full of faith and power, this is these three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, are all about two men who, they're just deacons, if you want to give them a title, but they never received that title. And the word deacon for them wasn't a foreign word anyway. It wasn't a religious word. The word deacon in English is immediately religious, but in the Greek language, it was just the word servant. I love it when people say women can't be deacons. I think, oh, try having a church without women serving.
Amen.
I've got one amen so far. Hallelujah, revival is breaking out. I noticed when you said it, though. Yeah, you've got to watch this one. It's a feisty one over here. Anyway. Two of them are feisty. the point, what was I saying? Anyway, I forgot. You see, this is deacons. Okay, deacons. The word deacon is a wrong word because it's a kind of a religious word. Whereas really, when you look in the Bible, it's just the word servant. Now, there was an office of a deacon, and that meant that people who were appointed to really do practical work in the church. And so the number of deacons should be greater than the number of elders, because an elder should be deacons as well. Have a servant heart, even if they didn't have time to do this job, they must have that heart. Even Jesus is a deacon. He calls himself a deacon. He said, I came to deacon. I didn't come to be deaconed. That's the word he used as a verb. What time is it? I can't see a clock. Oh, time's gone. Now let's rush on. We've got 20 minutes left. Let's see. And they were not able, so that they got into arguments. Can you see the situation? Because this man, and you look at, he did great wonders and signs among the people. You see, there are times of God's moving when every member of the church is active, and you see people praying for people and doing things. It's amazing, because God is not just doing things through apostles. He's doing things through everybody. And here's Stephen. He's doing great signs and wonders. Then he's opposed by the Jews and the Jewish leaders. They got people to lie. They weren't able to resist him. And in verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, which wasn't true. They may have said words that really were pointing out that Moses' day was passing, the law was passing, but that wasn't against God, and it wasn't blasphemous, it was true, and had been prophesied by Moses. So it wasn't against Moses. They stirred up the people, they set up false witnesses, as they had with Jesus. They lied, breaking the law. When you look at this trial that's about to start, well, let's turn to the trial. They brought him and they said, this man in verse 13 says, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. He was radiant. He was alive, a light, full of the Holy Spirit while on trial. What a man is this? Well, you see, yesterday we were talking about, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This man was like Jesus. A spirit-filled man like Jesus. Becoming like Christ is not an impossible goal. It is what the Holy Spirit is doing. It is opposed because there is no doubt that the one thing that the enemy hates is maturity in Christ. He wants to keep everybody babies. Don't remain a baby. Don't care whether you're 15 or 80. Don't be a baby. Grow up in this wonderful maturity of being like Christ, bold, courageous, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. So he's shining, he's radiant. And they ask him to speak, and he speaks in chapter 7, this long sermon. And this sermon is, it's strange in a way, because I call it a sermon, his defense, whatever you want to say, because he points out, first of all, that the people of God were always as strangers. Abraham was a stranger. Abraham didn't get much of the land, but he was a man pleasing to God. That's the inference. You don't need a piece of land in Israel to be a faithful Jew. Daniel didn't. Abraham didn't. He never got a piece of land except to bury the dead. To be a faithful Jew, faithful to God, and this is what they're taught. He's on trial because they think he's against Abraham, Moses. You see, what happens in this chapter 7 is that Stephen turns the tables. Or God does. It starts with Stephen being accused of blasphemy, but actually the one who is blaspheming is the Sanhedrin. They're misunderstanding Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon. They're the ones who are misinterpreting and making everything into something that they like to make it, not what God intended it for. This is the tragedy of Israel, the leaders at least, because it was a Jew on trial for his life before a Jewish Sanhedrin. And so he points out that they, in the beginning, Abraham never really got a piece of land. And it goes on further in Hebrews to tell us he didn't seek, he sought for a city which has foundations, eternal in the heavens. And then he says, Israel has always rejected its saviors. It rejected Joseph who saved them, Moses who saved them, and now you're rejecting the Messiah. That was his message. We'll go right to the end, and we get to chapter, it's a long chapter, and we get to verse 51, and he calls them, you stiff-necked. Now, it doesn't really endear people, does it? You see, Stephen, and the remarkable thing about Stephen's defense is that it isn't a defense. He doesn't say, spare my life. I didn't mean it like that. Look, what I'm trying to say is like this. He didn't. He actually knew he couldn't survive this day. And something about Stephen knew this was his last day on earth. So he thinks, if this is my last chance to speak to these people, I am not going to mince words and just say a few vague things. I'm not going to speak to them vaguely. And, you know, Paul says this, we have great boldness, he says. And he he says, we're going to get to the point quickly. So he gets to the point, he says, you're stiff-necked. Well, I don't know if I could say that to you. You're stubborn. And you are uncircumcised. And the word uncircumcised must be put in the words of the New Testament. You're uncrucified. You reject the ways of the cross, which is the opposite of your way, not getting your, you always want your way. And that's the problem. You don't want God's way. It's got to be a revolution in you called repentance, a switch over, that you have got to stop being stubborn and realize that your stubbornness is your biggest problem. And it's part of, parcel of rejecting the way of the cross, which is the way of the Holy Spirit. Because a man full of the Holy Spirit is not full of self. Is that obvious? You can't be full of self and the Holy Spirit. You've got to be crucified. And in heart, in the depths of your personality, you've got to embrace the cross as a way of life. The cross is a, we talked about it yesterday, the Shekinah glory coming over a lifeless body, and then the Shekinah glory coming over a sinful human race, a sinful body. That the Shekinah glory of God in Christ was put over the body of sin and darkness. And it's a horrible place because there is death. Christ died. But in his death, he put that stinking, corrupting, selfish corpse of humanity, he put it to death. In this sense, he raised us to life by his cross. And we have to embrace that death. The heart and center of being a Christian is to surrender to the Shekinah glory that has within it now, by the blood of Christ, the power to put my life to an end, my selfishness to an end, my unbelief, my stubbornness, my waywardness, my sinfulness, my uncleanness, my rottenness, my perversity. Don't think we don't know. The human heart is perverse. It's sexually perverted. Not just in one or two, in so many. The devil has destroyed everything. He destroys everything about the human race. And Christ died on the cross to bring a death to the horror of the human heart. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You've never experienced the cross in your heart. They hadn't experienced circumcision in their heart, which is where we must experience it. And then he goes on to say, your ears, the way you hear the word of God, it bounces off you like a stone over a mill pond. That a human ear cannot hear what God is saying. And you know, this is something that Jesus said all the time. He said, have you never read? Have you never read? And he said it to people who were constantly reading. But their ears were muffled. Thick flap of flesh over the heart and the ears. So always interpreting the Bible and missing the point. I think one of the most disastrous things that I find is when you meet people who quote the Bible and they go off on some tangent and you think, what are you talking about? That's not the heart, that's a red herring. They're talking about some side issue in the Bible and they get obsessed with it. Right and wrong interpretations of Revelation, and the people argue about it and get off into such high dudgeon when you don't agree with them, and all these different ideas, and you think, well, you've really got off piece. You're lost in the Bible. Did you pray that God would speak to you today? You're lost in the Bible. You missed the point. Uncircumcised in heart, you speck into stubbornness, self-will, and you're not getting the message. You can get lots of little messages, but you've missed the big point. Our lifestyle is the cross. It's the door to be changed, to get a new heart, new life, and we have to abide in that. But it's also a place where we get understanding and revelation. I receive the cross as a lifestyle, to take the lowest path, to be considered as nothing. Because that's the way my Savior went. It's the way he leads every one of his children. He says, goes on to say, you're stubborn. You're uncrucified in your heart and your ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You grieve him. You make him sad. You make the Holy Spirit sad. You grieve him. You resist him. Now, of course, he's speaking to rank rejecters of Christ. But really, he's pointing out the core condition of a human being. We resist the Holy Spirit. We are oil and the Holy Spirit is water. We don't mix. The only way they can mix is when we say, change me. Change me. Change my nature. Change the way I think. Change the way I act, change me, make me compatible with the Holy Spirit. Teach me humility. Teach me how to confess sins quickly. Teach me to repent of carnal thoughts and carnal ways, whether it be gossip or uncleanness in any realm. I want to give joy to the Holy Spirit. And he says, which of the prophets did you not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. And what he's doing is he's summing up in it. That's what his message is through the whole sermon, through the whole speech. You've received the law, he says to the Sanhedrin, by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it. You studied the Bible to get information, but you stopped studying the Bible to obey it. You can explain difficult passages, but can you say that I obey? And of course, this is going to be, we could go very practical. But the only purpose of Bible study, in the end, is obedience. Jesus said, build on a rock, build on sand. He said, those who build on the rock are those who hear the word and do it. Sand As they hear the word, admire it, get degrees, but don't do it. Let's go on to the end. Our heart time is gone. Let's go. They were cut to the heart. And he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. And I think that's a beautiful phrase that actually tells us what happens when you're full of the Holy Spirit. You're able to gaze into heaven. The veil is torn and you can gaze into heaven. And sometimes when you're full of the Holy Spirit, sometimes when you're praying, heaven comes so close, so real. Would that it be every time we pray? But heaven, he gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I'm sure you've heard me point this out before, but I remember when I was a student, the Prime Minister came for dinner. I like to say I had dinner with the Prime Minister. Just tells you how long ago it was. It was Harold Macmillan. He wasn't Prime Minister at that time, I hasten to add, but he came to dinner with us. We didn't know he was coming. He just turned up. We were all seated at our tables waiting for the warden of the college to enter, followed by all the dons. But there at the side of the warden was Harold Macmillan. So when he stepped into the hall, we all stood up out of respect. Don't know if they do that today. We all stood and out of respect. And if the Queen of England had stepped in the room, Harold Macmillan would have stood. And in 1742, King George II was listening to the Handel's Messiah. He was seated in his chair listening to Handel's Messiah. And it came to the point where he said, King of Kings, George II stood up for Jesus. I love that. And I love it that the Queen chose love divine for her funeral, till we cast our crowns before him. I love all that. But here's Jesus seeing Stephen die, watching him die, and Stephen says, he's standing for me. He's standing for me. I don't think he was thinking of himself. He didn't say he's standing for me, but I'm sure he was. And there it is. They stoned him. He said, Lord, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, do not charge them with this sin. And he died. When you look at this man full of the Holy Spirit, I would say the thing that comes out, of course, we don't know when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. Could have been the day of Pentecost. It could have been subsequently. But the point is, he was still full of the Holy Spirit. And what is the mark of the man? It's that as he died, he knew he was going, but he was already dead. He could have probably shrugged and said, I died years ago. And he was in harmony with Christ in life and in death. He was bold as a witness. He was fearless as a witness. He was full of love for his enemies. He was full of faith and wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the ways of the cross. And he prayed for those who hurt him and killed him. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit is to mean. And I guess every one of us in this room will say, Lord, help me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I embrace your cross afresh this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, oh Lord, you are seated at the right hand of the throne on high. worshipped by the spirits of just men made perfect, including Stephen and including Paul. Oh, Lord, that our spirits would worship you as they do. Oh, Jesus, that we would let go our lives. In your hands, Lord, is power. You can send the Shekinah glory to any longing soul in this room. You can send the Holy Spirit to enter the darkest places of our hearts and cleanse them. You can make us in harmony. You can end the enmity. You can do something so wonderful that we walk in this fullness. Lord Jesus, I bear my heart as deep as I am able to embrace the cross. Fill me. End the reign of self and stubbornness. I humble myself and pray, change me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Just receive. Receive with all the power that's in you. There's something in you that can receive. Do it now. Receive Jesus. Receive his spirit. Receive his ways. Receive his cross. This is the message of the Bible, that when we receive into ourselves, we are changed. Receive. Oh, with all that you are able, receive. Thank you, Jesus. I drink, I receive, I take with thanksgiving. Thank you for such a door. Thank you for such a way. Thank you for such a place. Well, in the quietness, keep on receiving. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Praise you. What a gospel. What a power. What a savior. What a place of salvation. What a power of salvation. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the gifts you give us. They're amazing. Forgiveness, power. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name.